And I'm going to cover this a bit out of order tonight. So I want to start by just reviewing briefly the aim of the book of Romans. So, Heath, get your mind a rolling about the aim of the book of Romans. We read in Romans 15 and verse 5, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Aim, I just told you the answer there. Heath, what is the purpose of the book of Romans?
Unity in Christ.
There you go. Okay. Everything in Romans is leading to unity in Christ. Okay. And remember, you all, as we go through the book of Romans, we need to keep this in mind because the context that Paul's writing to here, Paul is writing to the church is plural at Rome. Okay. We'll see this in chapter 16 in more detail, but Paul is writing to a bunch of different churches that have segmented themselves by ethnic divide and by opinion divides and all types of divides. And this whole book, in all of its theological grandeur, is aiming toward unity. We need to keep that in mind. The question then we're going to look at tonight is, how does Paul's ministry accomplish this goal? The last couple of weeks when I preached, I had talked about Paul's revelation and Paul's imprisonment. That was the beginning of Paul's ministry. Now, as we get to the book of Romans, this is one of the latter of Paul's epistles. Paul has become a mature apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the time this book is written. How does Paul's ministry go within this vision of unity? We read in Romans 15, beginning in verse 14, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace of God given to me." Now, Eric, I want you to talk through these verses with me. If you look at the characteristics of the Christians he's writing to in verse 14, are these new infants in Christ who are confused about the basics of the gospel?
No.
Who is his audience he's writing to?
People who have come to faith in Christ.
Yes. And you'll note then he says, "You already filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another." This is very different even from the book of Hebrews. "By this time, you ought to be teachers." I think this is one of the reasons Romans becomes such a complicated book to read. Paul is saying in here, you are already chewing on the solid meat. And we get this, right? If I'm going to try to explain a difficult concept to somebody, let's say I'm trying to explain the difference between justification and sanctification. The way I would explain that to a babe in Christ is very, very different from how I would explain that to someone who's mature in the faith. This is a book for mature Christians. He's saying, you're already able to instruct one another. But, verse 15, on some points, that's an understatement. Like, what has he left out of this book? On some points, like he's talked about literally everything in the world. On some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace of God given to me. Now, Eric, again, note, is this their first time hearing this?
No.
Would anything that Paul has said in this book have been new to them?
Most likely it's not new.
Yeah, I mean, these are things they know. Paul's just trying to lay it out and demonstrate this is the gospel message and what it means for you. So then we get to verse 16. Paul describes himself to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that in the offering of the Gentiles, it may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I think if you had to ask the Apostle Paul to write a one-line resume about his life's work, it would be verse 16. He is a minister of Christ Jesus. That word minister, any other translations there?
Messenger.
Messenger?
Well, I guess maybe servant.
Okay, so I looked into this. I thought that this would be the same word used in verse 8 for Jesus the servant, but it's not. The word that is used in verse 8 to describe Jesus is the word slave. The word that is used in verse 16 is actually a priestly term, a priestly minister. That word actually has like a priest root to it. Paul says, my service to Christ Jesus. And if you notice verse 15, because of the grace of God given to me. What Paul is saying is that the grace of God has made him a priest. Do y'all catch this? The grace of God has made Paul a priest. And I think Paul is explaining his mission in terms of priestly work, so that the offering of the Gentiles, Paul sees the offering of the Gentiles, that is every Gentile who is leaving sin to call on the name of Jesus. This is his priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And then verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Now, Jesus, you remember Matthew 10, went to the lost sheep of Israel. And even though there are a few chapters where you find Jesus interacting with Gentiles, think, for example, the feeding of the 3,000. That's not Jesus's audience. Jesus mainly went to an Israelite audience. But Paul has now been sent by Christ Jesus himself to the Gentiles to bring about obedience.
And there's that unity, the sticking point of the unity with the Gentiles.
He's to the Gentiles. Jesus went to the Jews. The apostles have gone out to the Gentiles. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to proclaim or to preach, that's the word euangelion, to good news, the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. So, Paul's vision of his life is that he is a priest to who, Kirby?
Gentiles.
He mainly sees his work here as a priest to the Gentiles. Now, that's interesting. Daniel, you love the book of Numbers. Who are some of our high priests in the book of Numbers?
Eleazar.
Aaron.
Phineas.
No, but he's in that lineage. Does anybody know any Gentile high priests in the Old Testament? Does anybody know any Gentile priests in the Old Testament?
Melchizedek. Oh! I didn't even go on there.
That's good. That got me. That's good. In the lineage of Israel, That's good. I guarantee you there is some Melchizedek stuff that I have missed here. Interesting. Okay. But generally, the priests are going to come from Israel. Paul's claiming that his mission in life is to be a priest to the Gentiles. The grace of God has made him a priest to the Gentiles. Now, we are probably 30 or so years into Paul's ministry by the time we get to this book. If you were to take Paul back to his early days, think about my sermon a couple weeks ago about Paul's revelation, Paul's zeal. Before Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, what did Paul want to do to the Gentiles?
Not give them grace, for sure. Let's take them down.
Yes. What do you want to do, Kirby?
Murder them.
Let's just say it for what it is. Young Paul wanted to kill the Gentiles. I don't want to water down how fanatical the early Paul was. The early Paul, who would have been a Shimeite Israelite of the Pharisees, according to the tradition of zeal, was ready. He wasn't just willing, he was ready to use the sword against any Gentile that proclaimed itself against Israel. And now we're going to take it one step further. Randy, if you think geopolitically in the first century, which power is the major oppressor of Israel? Rome.
The Romans.
The Romans. And now, what is he wanting to do to the Romans?
Same.
What? Like, I mean, just y'all think through this for a second. Have y'all been to like a high school reunion or something? And yeah, everybody says no. Too wise for that. I don't even go to family reunions. We've got a few amen hands. Okay. But my point was lost here. Let's make another one.
Well, that's what the gospel will do for you. If you really see Jesus for who he is, your life will flip upside down.
That's it. That's where I'm trying to go, right? I would have to use a silly analogy, Randy. Young man, Paul.
Where were you going with the reunion?
I don't even know anymore. No, what I was going to say was, like, I know a couple people from high school who were, like, major disasters in high school who are now really upstanding. And a couple of people in high school that were really upstanding and are now major disasters.
Yeah.
That's Paul here. Okay. Paul is the one who guesstimate the time period here, 30-ish years earlier, was ready to kill the Romans. And yet now, the one who was ready to kill the Romans, Randy, what's the transformation here?
Well, I would even say he's really giving his life or dying for them. So he was going to kill them, but he's sacrificing his life for them. That's his life's mission now, right?
Absolutely. Absolute 180. That's repentance, right? Sunday morning, it's a quick story. Sunday morning at Odom Woods, I told the fidget spinner analogy, and I held it up, and I said, all right, how many sides does this fidget spinner have? Somebody answered from the audience, 3. Good job. For bonus points. How many degrees are in this? 360. No. And then someone shouted, think of the word repentance. It's a 180. Yes.
I like what you said about what you all said about repentance. So sometimes we think repentance is to stop doing what we're
not.
Exactly.
No, bearing fruit. It's going a whole other direction. Y'all, this is the transformation of Paul. Now, let's put ourselves into this. The Apostle Paul, in his own life, is ready to die for the people that 30 years earlier he was ready to kill. The Apostle Paul is going to eat at the same table, Romans 14, as the same people that he was ready to conquer. Let's put ourselves there for a second. Who is this other that we need to be brought in unity with? This is the challenge of Romans. I think the greatest challenge of Romans to 21st century Christians is what it's been to Christians of every age. It's not intellectually understanding every doctrinal nuance of the book. It's living it. Are we, as followers of Jesus, ready to eat at the Lord's table with the people that this world tells us are our enemies? This is the real challenge in Romans. Go ahead, Daniel.
He's also following the line of Christ and the fact that he's not trying to give life to those who are trying to kill him.
100%. 100%. And that's where I want to go. That's where I want to go. Is Paul's drawing from a Christological inspiration here. Okay? Now, I don't think it's wise for us to name names of who we would put in this category.
Thank you.
But yeah, you're welcome. We spared you.
Sorry.
But in all seriousness, this is the challenge of Romans. I mean, seriously, have y'all ever stopped and thought about it? If it were not for fellowship in Jesus Christ, do you think that your family at Manslick Road would be the people you spend your weekends with? I mean, really. Do y'all honestly think that if we were not united in Jesus Christ, that I'm the kind of person you would want to spend your weekends with? Yeah, heard people got up and left. It's not
true.
Yeah, it's not right.
You wouldn't have even crossed paths.
Right.
I mean, that's one thing I've noticed about Christians is, yes, there is a sense in which many evangelical churches are homogenous, but there's also a sense in which kids who are raised in church do interact with different ages, people of different socioeconomic backgrounds, and sometimes different ethnic and even political backgrounds that you may not get in an everyday walk of life. This is what the gospel is challenging us with. And as we said last week, our present evil age values diversity. Paul is valuing unity. And this is what Romans is going to help us to climb toward, living it.
Okay. Can you clarify that distinction of unity and diversity? Because they feel, in some ways, we're also celebrating diversity in that we are all different, like you just said.
Yeah.
Unity, it's what uniformity.
Uniformity, right. Yeah. It's what the tooth catchphrase is here. Eric got the first one. We aim for unity, not uniformity. The second is what N.T. Wright calls differentiated unity. And I love this. Differentiated unity. It's not, there's no male free, slinger free. There's no female slinger free, Jew or Greek, all are one in Christ Jesus. Oh yeah, everybody forgets who you are. You forget all that. We're all one in Christ. That's not it. It's amidst your differences, Christ honors them and still brings you to the same table. And though being different members of the body, we're still your one. I think that metaphor, Ben's been the most helpful to me. It's not coming to Jesus and everybody's an ear, coming to Jesus and everybody's a nose, coming to Jesus, everybody's a finger. You're still going to be a finger. And hopefully that finger's going to be connected to the body, but you're still one body. That metaphor, I think, for me is the one that's helped most think through a lot of these questions of how do you integrate difference and unity together. Go ahead, Kirby.
Differentiation, man, is a huge word in education. You know, when you're teaching a classroom of 30 kids, you know, there's unity, but it's differentiation, man. You're not, and they're on different levels, and so we have to differentiate to get you to the same goal.
Totally.
What I heard you say from last week, too, is, I mean, I don't think it's in this way, but this is kind of what I got from it. It's like where we put our emphasis or like attribute the highest value. Like the world attributes to diversity, whereas the church should value unity more than, not that diversity is bad, but just if we're going to place our emphasis on one, it's unity.
Right. And I think, again, it's where are we aiming? Is it, oh yeah, we're all the same, but then let's just all try to be different? Or is it, yeah, of course we're different, but let's aim toward unity. Which one are we aiming toward? Now, let me ask a question that was asked me in the chat box, because it's a really good question. In verse 16, the offering of the Gentiles, the question was asked to me, is the offering from the Gentiles or consisting of the Gentiles? Phenomenal question. The Greek is ambiguous here, so you have to make an interpretive decision. I think both are possible within the context, but if I'm understanding Paul's metaphor here, Paul reads himself as the priest, and he sees the Gentiles as the offering. So I think what Paul's saying is he is the priest who is offering up the dead yet risen Gentiles as the offering to Christ. The other option's possible, but I think that one fits the text a bit better. Go ahead, Randy.
Yeah, like you said, it might be ambiguous. The way I read it when we brought the priest into it is that Paul's taking on the priesthood service to the Gentiles to show them that ministry.
Yes, correct.
And then the way I took it is now they've brought an offering of themselves.
Yeah.
But back to and so yeah, there's multiple ways, but
yeah,
I mean that rings true to me.
Yeah. And in Romans 12 verse 1. Therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's the same word in Greek used here for offering. It's a priestly service and a sacrifice to God. So then we get to the question. We're going to work backward now. Thank you, Jamie. How did the one who was ready to kill the Romans become ready to deliver the Romans? How did the one who was ready to oppress his enemies become one who was wanting to save his enemies? This is where we have to go back to the first part of the text. Verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm God's promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Daniel, you don't give me particular verses, but where does Paul quote from in this section?
Isaiah.
Where else?
2 Samuel.
Where else?
Psalms.
Psalm 18.
Yeah.
Where else? There's one more.
Deuteronomy
32. Do y'all notice here that Paul quotes from nearly every single, not he doesn't, nearly, but Paul does quote from every major section of the Old Testament here. Now, this is where it's important to know. Mike mentioned this in our discussion, but I want to clarify this. Our Old Testaments are not ordered in the same way as the Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrew Old Testament had three sections to it. It had the Torah, the five books, and then it had the prophets, and then it had the writings, okay, the Tanakh,
for those of you that listen to the Bible Project. The Tanakh had three sections. Paul is quoting from the Torah, the prophets, and the writings here. This is the methodology used. This is triangulation. He's like looking at three different places and triangulating his Gentile mission based upon this. Now, here's what I think is interesting. This is Paul later in his ministry. And you can still imagine Paul. Now, Paul's not in prison whenever he wrote this letter. But just still, you can imagine Paul in prison at Rome later in his life. Just wondering, is this really worth it? I mean, we know in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, I despaired of life itself when he went through trials at Ephesus. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9. There were certainly times in the Apostle Paul's life where he's like, is this really worth it? I'm preaching to a bunch of people who at the end of the day want to imprison and stone and kill. But what does Paul draw from to sustain his lifelong mission?
Sufferings of Christ.
Two things here, I think. Number one, Randy?
Sufferings of Christ.
Now, Daniel, what did you say about 15 minutes ago about Christ? The example of Christ.
Oh.
This is where you were going earlier.
The hope.
The hope of Christ. Okay? The first key, I think, to note here is this. Paul is emulating the example of Christ in this. Much as Jesus suffered at the hands of the circumcised, so now Paul is suffering at the hands of the uncircumcised. Much as Christ is betrayed by the circumcised, so Paul is now being betrayed by the uncircumcised. And when you note, the grace of God made Jesus a priest while on earth, mainly to Israel. So the Spirit of God has made Paul a priest to the Gentiles. Jesus suffered at the hands of Israel. Paul is suffering at the hands of the Gentiles. Paul is drawing upon the example of Christ to sustain his life. That's the first stream of influence. What's the second?
The writings.
You know, the scriptures.
Yeah. And again, I'm kicking a dead horse. But, you know, I was a New Testament Christian. By golly, I'm in the New Testament.
Yeah. For 3 years, Paul went to Arabia. Acts doesn't tell us this. Galatians 1 tells us this. Acts is kind of like Paul's converted, and then he goes down to Jerusalem ready to get butt. That's not Paul. Galatians 1 tells us that Paul is converted, or Jesus reveals himself. I prefer to say it that way. Jesus reveals himself, and then he goes into Arabia for 3 years. Off into Arabia for 3 years. What did he draw from during that time? The scriptures. And I think much as all of the apostles have to rework the story of God in the light of Jesus Christ, this is what Paul is still doing at the end of his ministry. Why will I give my life as a priest to deliver the Romans? To deliver the Gentiles, because Paul realizes now this is what the Old Testament scriptures were always pointing to.
Mm-hmm.
And I think probably that's what keeps Paul's sanity in his life.
Mm-hmm.
This is not, let me explain it this way. I'll use one on the negative example, but I think you'll get the point. Jessica and I had a friend before college who, 3 years after he graduated, got involved in federal theft. Let's just call it that. And will spend the rest of his life in prison. It was major crimes. Major. How does somebody go from what appears to be serving the Lord to committing a federal crime? Like, there were some crazy things that happened in his life. Reverse that now, Paul. How does he go from wanting to kill the Romans to deliver them? Well, this may seem like a crazy shakeup of cousin Paul, but the scriptures are sustaining him. And I think this is how he's reading it. I wish you all to go down to question 6.
What sustained the Lord?
The scriptures, yeah. Right? Every time Jesus is tempted, he goes back to the scriptures. Now, how is Paul using Isaiah in this section of the letter? Think through this. What is Paul saying with each of these quotations? This, I think, is probably the most important question I ask for tonight. Bible readers and many scholars, I think, often assume that Paul just found a few words that he liked here and a few words he liked there and just put them into his letters and said, boy, doesn't that sound pretty? I don't think that's how Paul used the Old Testament at all. I think Paul's use of the Old Testament was beyond brilliant. Richard Hayes I gave you all the recommendation for this book. It's called The Conversion of the Imagination. One of the pages in your folder that has references, this book, you can't get it from the library, but it's well worth the money. It is more advanced. I will say that. It's a more advanced book. But this is what Hayes says. For Paul, Isaiah 40 through 55 is fundamentally formative for his understanding of what God is doing in the world through the proclamation of the gospel. God is revealing his eschatological, that is, end times righteousness, ending the exile of his people, and bringing the Gentiles to see and to understand. Hay says it another way. Isaiah, more clearly than any other Old Testament book, links the promise of the redemption and restoration of Israel to the hope that Israel's God will also reveal his mercy to the Gentiles and establish sovereignty over the whole earth. This is Hayes' conclusion. Thus, Paul finds in Isaiah a prefiguration of his own distinctive apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. I believe that Paul's explicit use of Isaiah is what he calls ecclesiocentric, that is, focusing on the people of God. His reading of Isaiah primarily points toward the formation of an end times people of God in which Gentiles are included. Indeed, he seems to find in Isaiah not only a warrant for his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles, but also a direct prophetic prediction of it. Now, let's situate this in the life of Paul. It was ultimately the one time revelation of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus that took Paul from wanting to kill the Romans to deliver the Romans. And throughout his life, it's the example of Christ that sustains him in this. But what gives Paul his endurance in this ministry? Say it with me. The scriptures. Isaiah. Now,
you talk about somebody, like I'll pray, can I walk in Jesus' footsteps? You talk about somebody that walked in Jesus' footsteps. Use the Isaiah to duplicate as a servant.
Yes.
You know?
100%, right? I think this is where Isaiah, I know for many of us, the last few months was the first time we probably just had multiple months talking through the book of Isaiah. Some of you have studied before, and I know that. But I'm convinced that for years and years of his life, Paul meditated upon and thought upon the book of Isaiah. And as he is going to be persecuted for his faith. What sustains him? The words of God. Y'all, excuse me. How precious then are the scriptures to us? Paul is basing his whole life on what God had spoken hundreds of years prior. I think this is a lesson in scriptural humility for us. Now let's go through each of these quotations then. Yeah, please.
Two things that I go together. One is I listen to this podcast called The Opportunist, and basically each season focuses on these like mastermind criminals, whether it's cult leaders or people who have like, kind of like the guy you're talking about earlier, like they're in prison for like these horrible, horrendous crimes.
Yeah.
And the host of the podcast, I was hearing her interviewed by someone else, and she said she went into this series thinking it was going to be about these sensationalized individuals that, you know, are almost like extraordinary. But what she's realized through years of doing this podcast is that people are really people just like us. And that's why she named the title of it The Opportunist, because they take opportunities here and there for themselves as opposed to for the greater good of others.
Yeah.
But she realized how much they are just a normal human at the end of the day. And that makes me think, like, taking that to spiritual understanding, like, we are all made in God's image. We all come from different backgrounds, all have different outsets and looks on life and et cetera, but we are all humans. And then part two of my comment is, you find inspiration from everywhere, but I was listening to Oprah being interviewed, and
I don't know, it gets over.
And the interviewer asked her, he's like, you have interviewed some of the most powerful people in the world, some of the most successful people. What is a common through line you see with all these successful people? And she essentially said, every single one of them, without exception, knew what they wanted. They had one goal, and it shaped every decision they made in their life to get that goal.
Yeah.
They weren't there. There wasn't chaos in their brain. There was one goal in their brain. And so it shaped every choice they made in their life to get in that one direction.
Yeah.
And putting those thoughts together.
Yeah.
You know, if we are opportunists for Christ and we have that one goal in our brain, what brings us back to that goal every time is the scriptures. Because as humans, we are fallible. And so sometimes, even if we have the goal of getting to heaven and loving God, we're fallible. We are human. And our opportunities that present themselves to us are sometimes going to be for selfishness and not for Christ.
Yeah.
But the scriptures, like you were saying with Paul, that is what creates that path and keeps it straight.
Well said, Ben. Well said. Well said. Great application. Y'all, slow me down. Other thoughts?
One thing that you've helped me, I think, see better tonight, especially talking about Paul on the road to Damascus. And I went back to Acts 9 and looked at that. And the Lord said that he's a chosen vessel
to
mine, to the Gentiles.
That's right.
This vessel idea. So he literally went from death to life right there.
Mm-hmm.
And so he was trying to kill. And then he went to try to give life at the same time. And you mentioned 2 Corinthians 1 earlier, and in 2 Corinthians 4, fascinating language.
Yeah.
Christ said, Paul said, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And in verse 7, we have this treasure. I think here's why he was able to get through all the hard times, persecutions and all that, because that gospel that they were preaching, that was the treasure that was in them. It was in these earthen vessels, same term again.
Yes.
That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us.
Well said. Well said. Hayes has a section in here on some things. I'll let that comment stand. We'll have 5 minutes. I'm going to skim through 9 through 13. Essentially, and we've said this, he quotes from the Torah, he quotes from the prophets, he quotes from the writings. And the point of every single one of this is God was always going to bring the Gentiles into the family of God. He can look back all the way to Moses and see that. But now let's look at 21. I'm going to start in... That's a long sentence. Let me just start in 21. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Guess which book he's quoting from?
Isaiah.
Jess, could you look up where?
Isaiah 52:15.
Okay. Now this one's interesting. This one's interesting. He's quoting from Isaiah 52, verse 15. which is what we would call what chapter of the Old Testament? Isaiah 53. I've said this before, that this is the worst chapter division in the whole Bible. I would debate you on that all day long. Isaiah 52, 13 should have been a new chapter. This is from Isaiah 53. Now, this is what I think is so interesting about this. We know Isaiah 53 for the suffering servant. And I think certainly as we saw in verse 8, Paul alludes to the suffering servant. But it's interesting. Throughout his writings, Paul does not quote Isaiah 53 to describe the sufferings of Christ. This was shocking when I first learned this. But Paul never once quotes Isaiah 53 to describe the crucifixion of Christ. Now, Jesus quotes Isaiah 53 when he heals people. Peter quotes Isaiah 53 in 1 Peter 2. But Paul is quoting from Isaiah 53 for a different reason. And Jessica, if you look at verse 21 again, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Who's he talking about there?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. Do y'all note this? Paul looks at Isaiah 53, not only for an example of the sufferings of the Lord, but also to make sense of his ministry to the Gentiles.
A gift of God to the human race.
Yes.
Everybody.
Grace upon grace. Go ahead, Eric.
It helps me make more sense of verse 8 and 9. Because at first I was just trying to consider what it might be the Gentiles, what the Gentiles have seen in God that glorify his mercy. But what you just said makes total sense of the truthfulness of God as being shown to the circumcised, but also the mercy of God that is being shown to the uncircumcised.
That's it.
You know, it really made it pop there. So I was wondering what that mercy they were seeing being demonstrated was.
Yeah.
I think I said it.
Yeah. To clarify the mercy point.
I mean, just reading that verse, that those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. I don't know. Something you said made a click in my head. I don't know what it was, but...
Good. Okay, I'm following it now. Yeah. And it is interesting. And I need to think more through this before I put it in a chart, because I saw some things I'm putting together. But you do see this theme in Romans, Eric, that the promises are given to Israel, the mercy is given to the Gentiles. Now, clearly the Israel's received mercy and we're children of promise, but there's a focus in Paul's writing. It's still some things I'm not putting together yet. Well, what then does all this have to do with Isaiah? Hayes again says it this way. Paul's reading of Isaiah is shaped by his own experience of the Gentile mission. The claim that Paul does see a coherent story, not merely grabbing a bag of isolated oracles, is very important for understanding his interpretation of the text that he cites and echoes. As you all reflect back on Isaiah 43:55 and all of its grand glory, what was Isaiah 43:55 all about? The revelation of God to the whole creation, to Jew and Gentile alike, to the entirety of creation, God will reveal himself. Paul is sustaining himself through that in the Gentile mission. Now, I had a handout for you all that was in your folders. This is from the Richard Hayes book. I love this chart. He overlays the quotations. Now, this is not the allusions, because there's way more. But these are the explicit quotations of the book of Isaiah in Romans. Now, Romans 9 through 11 has the vast majority of him. And then 14 through 16 have a good clustering as well. But you'll notice there, the majority of these are going to cluster in certain sections of Isaiah. As we go through the book of Romans, I'm going to try to be more intentional this time about showing the quotations and the allusion that Paul's making to that. But I want us to keep in mind as we go through this whole study
that what Paul is trying to demonstrate is a message of deliverance to the Romans as an apostle, much as Jesus has delivered Israel as the Christ. How then are we going to put the book of Romans in practice? That has to be the question, right?
Give life and not take it.
Boom. Be a giver, not a taker, right?
Yeah.
Be a giver, not a taker. May the grace of God of all endurance and encouragement grant you to live together in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Well, I think Romans presents us a marvelous challenge to live out. And it's a challenge that this world is not going to give us. It's a challenge of grace and unity, harmony, sacrifice. And as we are going to continue to climb, Romans 9:1-8 especially, keep this in mind. This is not merely Paul's abstract doctrinal discourse on how somebody can be saved. Yeah, there's implications for that, but that's not the main point. What Paul is aiming at is the unity of all the faithful in Jesus Christ. He is aiming at the deliverance of all peoples in one family of God. He is aiming at the unity of all peoples in Jesus Christ. That's where Paul's trying to take us in the book of Romans. All right. Thoughts before we close.
Can I belabor an earlier point?
Please.
I'm still curious, but why are we using diversity instead of division? And I only say that because it seems to me like Paul is really highlighting diversity. Like, he's talking about how there's Jews and Gentiles, and like your example earlier of, you know, we are all parts of a body. Like, the diversity, maybe it's my brain's been so conditioned, like, diversity is a very valuable thing because we all bring different things to the table, but we're not divided by those diversities.
I think last week you said individual, which is a little bit different.
And it could be that diversity,
individualistic.
Yeah, because the word diversity is so coded in positivity in my brain that hearing it as a negative makes me pause.
Yeah, Ben, again, I'm going to think on this. Yeah, I'm going to have to think on this. I've never thought of a difference there, but even in the structure of the words, I can see one. It's a really good point.
Like nuances.
Yeah, there's difference in nuance. I'm going to think on that. I don't have a good answer right now.
Yes, I know.
Yeah, it's a good thought. It's a really good thought there. Anything else?
I think Otis
is going to
comment.
Right.
Otis, go ahead.
Yeah, okay, just a quick question on your last comment. Does it logically descend from the body of all of the doctrine that Paul writes in Romans that he intends for to be there to be used? Therefore, the body of all this doctrine taken together must equal a plan for salvation. Therefore, if we did not have any unity around salvation, there would not be any unity.
It does, Otis. And again, I think this is where we have to hold on together. Yeah. Individual salvation and collective unity are not options. Mm-hmm. I think for the Apostle Paul, you cannot have a collective unity without individual salvation. And I think that's what Romans 1-3 is all about. Romans 1-3 is not merely, oh, look, everybody has sinned. Let me make you feel really bad about yourself. I think what he's really doing in Romans 1-3 is demonstrate how sin has divided. And that's going to be my real quick short take on Romans 1-3. Sin is what has divided and scattered humanity. But then Romans 4, the promise to Abraham is bringing us back together. So I don't see those as separate goals. I see those as connected with one another.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. All righty. Well, very good discussion, you all. Looking forward to next week. Randy, I'll turn it over to you.
Thank you, Ryan. Thanks, everyone, for participating. Got a few announcements. If you're at home or in the Zoom room, might want to jot these down. They'll probably make the bulletin Sunday, but for the rest of this week, we'd like for you to keep in mind Lois Fox has a friend, Donna Belton. She fell and broke her leg, and Lois is asking for us to pray on her behalf. An update on Nathan's, McClellan's father. He's still in the hospital with heart issues. And Nathan is reaching out for a cardiac specialist.